Our text today is found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. And our text today is verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the living God. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on today's message. Lord, be with us today by the power of your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Be seated, please. Well, what have we seen in chapter 6 by way of a very brief summary? We have seen the relationship of the great doctrine of justification with the great doctrine of sanctification. And while these two doctrines, it is important that we keep them separately, in one sense, we've got to understand that they are intimately joined. How so? Well, I could express it this way. If a person has truly been justified by the work of Christ applied to them, they will, not maybe, they will manifest that in holy lives before the Lord. And so, as Jesus said, not everyone who professes me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And as Hebrews tells us, that without holiness of life, no man shall see God. So all this is telling us is these two doctrines are joined together. If you are saved, it will show in your life. And that's what Romans 6 has been all about. The doctrine of sanctification we saw is that doctrine where definitively the old man, the natural man, and his bondage to sin was died with Jesus, was buried with Jesus, and this definitively happened when the Lord worked in your and my heart. And this idea of progressive sanctification is the putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that remaining sin that's within us, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as noted, we saw in Romans 6, the fundamental meaning of baptism is that of union with Christ. Union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his resurrection, we are told. So when Jesus died, our old man, that natural man who is in bondage to sin, who cannot help but sin, it was buried with him, and it was that bondage to sin was forever broken, severed. And we, in other words, you and I, we do not have to sin anymore. The one in bondage to sin, the unbeliever, they can't help it because they're in bondage, the Bible says, not only to their sin, but in bondage to Satan to do his will. So in fact, we, you and I, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit from on high to do what? To walk in newness of life. So when Jesus was raised to life, we're told, since we are in union with him, we were raised with him. And so now you and I have the power by the Holy Spirit to live sanctified lives, to live lives honoring to the Lord, to obey the commandments where before we could not obey those commandments. So brethren, you and I, you have got to believe, if there is anything that you derive from this message and the one last week, is this: in our struggle with sin, you have got to believe God's word that sin's tyranny was forever broken when Jesus went into the ground and was buried. And you, as it were, you were buried with him. We covered it up. You were buried with him. That old man that couldn't help but sin, it died with Jesus. You got to believe that. And if you really do believe it, it will change your life. Because I can tell you, we can have victory in Jesus Christ over the remaining effects of sin. Now, we saw that we are commanded to live sanctified, holy lives, and we were commanded to yield our bodies as members of righteousness to Jesus, no longer as members of unrighteousness to sin. So Romans 6 basically informed us that we have been freed from sin's tyranny, and we are now enslaved to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the benefit, Romans 6 says, we get eternal life by being in union with him. Now in chapter 7, which is the focus today of the first 13 verses, the Apostle Paul is now going to give us some specifics about the relationship of the law of God to sin. And the law Paul is referring to, what law? Well, the Mosaic law. That's what he's referring to. That law that was written on stone, given to Israel, and to which Israel was commanded to obey. In the first three verses of Romans chapter 7, if you'll notice, Paul compares living in reference to the law with the marriage state. Paul says a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he is alive. But once he is dead, she's no longer bound to that husband, meaning that she is free to remarry another without committing adultery. Now, I know the scripture under certain circumstances does allow biblical divorce, but that's not the focus of here. Paul is not talking about the laws governing marriage and remarriage. That's not his focus. He's simply using it as an analogy that I think will become apparent to you as we move forward. The analogy is this, that the apostle is giving it to us to show that the woman's relationship to her husband is like our relationship to the law and to Jesus Christ. That's the similarity. So the point is this. The death of the husband releases the woman from the marriage bond. Likewise, Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 7, we are represented as dying with Christ, and therefore we are released from the bond of the law in order to be bound to another, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Like I said last week, when the Bible says we're no longer under law and under grace, this does not diminish the law in any shape or form whatsoever. You know, Romans 6:14 made it very clear to us that to be under law means to be under the dominion of sin, under the tyranny of sin. That's what it means to be under law. When God saved us by Christ's work that is applied to us, we are now under grace. We are no longer under law as a dominion to sin. And Romans 7:4, notice, if you take a look at the text, notice it is not saying that the law died. It says that we have died to the law, is what it says. Now, in saying this, nowhere in the scripture does it ever say the law died. But we have died with reference to the law, and there's a vast difference between those. You recall last week, I had us look at several psalms. Do you remember? The psalmist says that he loves the law of God, right? With all his heart. He meditates upon the law of God day and night. He cherishes the law of God above all other things. He takes joy in the law of God. So there's no, this idea that we have died and the law no longer has any relevance to us is not true. Paul makes, as we're going to see, develops a masterful argument here of how we do relate to the law of God then. Always remember, the law of God is the transcript of his holiness. That's what the law of God is. It's a reflection of who God is. And in this regard, do you remember that we took a look at Ezekiel 36? That promise of the new covenant in the old? That promise of the new covenant, what was that? That he would cleanse his people from their wicked ways. He would cleanse them. And it says that he would cleanse them from an ungodly life. What else did it say he did? He gave them a new heart. A new heart to do what? And he put a new spirit within us. For what purpose? Well, Ezekiel says in the new covenant, here's why God did it. So that you and I might be caused, as it were, to walk carefully in compliance or obedience to all of God's commandments. That's the promise of the new covenant. We have a new principle. We have a new heart. We have an ability we didn't have before. And this Holy Spirit, he said, would cause us to walk. So that's why we can, in newness of life, obey the commandments, because we now have a power source we didn't have before. You see, the law of God does not die in the life of the Christian. In Christ, in our union with him, we do die to the law in a very real way, as we're going to see. God has commanded us to be obedient to the law of God, and that law is perfect. But what did that law always demand? Perfect obedience. Perpetual obedience. We couldn't foul up one time. Remember, Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. What kind of curse? To obey all that is written therein. So if we don't obey everything in the law of Moses all the time, perfectly, we are cursed. Now, we got to remember Jesus in John chapter 15 to show you that the law still has its function in the life of the Christian. Remember, Jesus says, "What's the sign that you love me?" Jesus said, John 15:20, "You keep my commandments. He that loves me keeps my commandments." And in Matthew 5:17, if there was ever any question about our relationship with the law, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 5:17. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets." He says, "I came to confirm or to fulfill. And anybody who teaches someone not to do so will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven." He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to confirm it. And he will confirm it in himself, keeping the law for us and then empowering us by his spirit to keep that law. Now, with reference to that curse that we're under if we don't comply to the law, the Mosaic law, we stand condemned by the very law that God commands us to obey. So to be under the law again, so that we understand, to be under the law means to be under the constant demand to keep it or else. That's what it means to be under law. Now, since we are slaves to sin in our natural state, we cannot obey it perfectly. Therefore, we must die. Now, Romans 7:4 tells us that we died to the law in order to be joined to another who is who? Jesus. We died to that law in order to be joined to another. We are joined to Christ, who was raised from the dead, we are told. And by this union with him, as verse 4 tells us, we are now able to bear fruit unto God, whereas before we couldn't. So I trust that you can see why Paul, why he gave that marriage analogy in the first three verses. As long as the husband lives, she's bound to him. But when he is dead, she is free to be joined to another. And so Paul says, likewise, we are dead to the law, but we are now free to join another, Jesus. That was his point. So as long as you and I are governed by the law, there is no release from the bondage to sin. And our only hope is for us to be discharged from that law in some way. Now, always keep this in focus. Personally speaking, as individuals, we are under a heavy demand to keep something that's really basically impossible for us to keep. So by virtue of Christ's death, in meeting the demands of those claims of the law upon us, we are finally released from the law. Just like that woman's released when her husband dies, we are released from the law unto Jesus. We are no longer under that bondage to sin. We are no longer under the power of that sin that the law consigned us to. Now, in the following verses, we're going to see the exact relationship the law has to sin. Take a look at verse 5. In this context, the word flesh simply refers to the human nature as controlled by sin. Paul is referring to that period of time when sin exercised dominion over us. And we see here this sinful passion of the flesh is said to be, well, in my translation, aroused by the law. Hence, our members then carry out the passions of the flesh. And when we carry out the passions of the flesh, what happens according to scriptures? We got to die. We must die. Remember, the Bible says the soul that sins must die. Now, I want you to see the contrast in the last part of verse 4 with the last part of verse 5. In verse 4, our union with Christ's resurrection, we bear fruit unto God by virtue of that union. In verse 5, when we were under the law, we bore fruit to death. Then note the hope expressed in verse 6. We have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound to, as a standard of perfect obedience. Remember, the law demands perfect obedience. So in our release from that which was secured for us by the death of Jesus, we now serve, the scripture says, in newness of life by the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what does this mean when it says the oldness of the letter there in our text? Well, in the old covenant, the law of God, where was it written? On stone. By the very finger of God, we're told, on Mount Sinai. God metaphorically wrote out on the stone his Ten Commandments. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, we have the Spirit of God, and we now sustain a different relationship to God through his Holy Spirit. Now, this may sound self-contradictory, but it's nonetheless true. We died to the law in order to obey the law. Do you see the tension? We died to the law in order to obey the law. We died to the law in our union with Christ. When he died, as Romans 6:6 says, the old man was crucified and buried. Now, in union with Jesus Christ by his resurrection, by the Spirit of God, we are now able to obey the law just as Ezekiel 36 promised that would happen in the new covenant. Now, please remember what I'm about to tell you. The law itself is powerless to deliver any one of us from sin. The law cannot help you. The law can only condemn you in one sense. It cannot give you what it demands in and of itself. It demands perfection, and you and I know very well we can't give him that perfection. But the law of God, so the law of God itself cannot make us holy, not in the least. The only one who can make you and I holy is the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit who regenerates a dead heart, changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That Holy Spirit who delivers us from the bondage to sin. That Holy Spirit who set you free indeed. Remember what Jesus said? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So the law of God only in that sense, when we were under law, it condemned us. But the Holy Spirit set us free. And the Holy Spirit set us free to do what? To obey the law, finally, that we couldn't do before. I want you to turn with me to a great passage in the New Testament that brings this out a little bit more Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read an extended portion of the text because it's helpful. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 4 through verse 18. Now just follow carefully what the Word of God says here. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed unto the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So, the glory of the old covenant, it was glorious. But that glory is surpassed by the glory of the new covenant. Far surpasses the glory of the old. The letter, meaning the code that was written on stone and what you had to obey, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You and I now have, at last, finally, in Christ, you and I have the ability to obey the law of God. Now the Scripture does teach us that we do know this, in this life we're not going to be able to obey it perfectly, only because there is the remaining effects of it. But nonetheless, the goal is still before us, is it not? You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he says, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That still is the goal. So the irony of it all is this, I died to the law in order to keep the law. That's what he's saying. We are never to have negative thoughts ever about the law of God. The problem is not the law of God. That's not the problem. Paul makes it very clear. Look at verse 7, Romans 7. He makes it very clear in verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. In other words, the law is not the bad guy. May it never be. It's not the problem. The law teaches us something about sin, is what it does. And let me draw your attention back if you want to turn to Romans 3, 19 and 20, here's what the law draws our attention to. Let me just read Romans 3, 19 and 20 again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the dirty rascal is not the law of God. The dirty rascal is sin. That's the dirty rascal. So what does sin do? Well, Romans 7, 8 says, here's what sin does. Sin takes the commandment, grabs a hold of it, and when it grabs a hold of it, it kills us. Because when it does that, it produces every kind of violation to that law. Now, if I come by you, you may have seen what I have on my lapel. I have a lapel pin, the Ten Commandments. Now, some of you have a lapel pin of little feet, which is great because those little feet, the actual feet of the unborn, demonstrating that the unborn are persons and they have rights before God. You know, I put this on. Harvey's brother, Charlie, gave this to me years ago. And here's what, when I look at this, or if you go into the fellowship hall for lunch today, look over on the left side and you're going to see a plaque of the Ten Commandments. I have the same plaque at our house. So when I have the Ten Commandments, what does it do? Two things when I see the Ten Commandments. The first thing it does, it reminds me of the holiness of God, the demands of the law of God upon me, and that, John, you have failed. You have failed to obey everything that every one of these commandments said. And so it drives me to another thing, to Jesus. That's one thing that when I look at the Ten Commandments, that's what it does. Here's the second thing that it does. I understand I died to this when Jesus died, and when he was raised to life, I was raised with him, and he has empowered me by his Spirit, just like you, to now keep those commandments that before I couldn't keep them. So that's what we ought to do when we study it. And when next time we have in our confession of faith the Ten Commandments, remember that focus of why we study or recite the Ten Commandments. What we were not able to do, necessitating in Jesus keeping it for us. What do we see in verse 9 of our text? Paul says, I was alive only in the sense in my self-righteousness. Paul thought all was well. Now, you know, when Paul thinks about himself, he was Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul, the great apostle. And we know from Philippians chapter 3 and Galatians 1, Paul gives his Jewish pedigree. He says, hey, I've got the Jewish pedigree down better than any other person. In fact, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, I had the greatest zeal of all. He says, I surpassed all of my peers in terms of zeal as a Pharisee to the law, to the Mosaic law. You know, the thing about it was, no one could question the zeal of Saul of Tarsus. Do you know why he persecuted Christians? Because he saw it as his duty to do so. He was of the mindset, I'm serving God by arresting these people. He thought he was obeying God. He was zealous. And then, of course, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And everything changed, did it not? The great persecutor of the church instantly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now the great persecutor of the church becomes the great apostle to the Gentile world. Again, we got to understand the law. Is the law bad because it's an instrument of death, as the scripture says? No. The original intent of the law was always to result in life, we're told. This is the way it was originally given in the Garden of Eden. The original intent of the law was to direct us to regulate man's life in the paths of righteousness. It was meant to promote life in mankind. But what did Paul say in verse 10? Take a look. This commandment resulted in death for me. Well, how so? How did it result in death? Well, verse 11 elaborates on it. It says that sin grabbed a hold of that commandment, and he uses the commandment of covetousness here. It grabbed a hold of that commandment and deceived me, and through that commandment, sin killed me. Now, I didn't say the law. Sin killed me. Just remember that. Sin killed me. It killed me because the wages of sin, we saw in Romans 6, is death. And the power of sin is the law. An interesting concept. Where he says is the power of sin is the law. Now I want you can turn if you want to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 57. Well, let me just read it to you. This idea that the power of sin is the law. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 57 says. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Notice this now, carefully. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The power of sin is the law. That's what Romans 7 is all about. That's what Paul's been saying. It killed me. The law killed me. And sin grabbed a hold of it and it killed me. Remember, 1 John 3:4 says, how does the Bible define sin? Sin is lawlessness. That's how sin is defined in the Word of God. Now in Romans 7:12, we're brought back to the reality that the problem is not the law of God. What does Paul say about the law of God? Notice there, this is important. The law of God, he says, is holy, it is righteous, it is good. Why are all those things true? Because it tells us what God is like. Not in its totality, of course, but it does. It is a transcript of his holiness. So when we see the law of God, we see the perfections of God is what we see. You know, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 tells us, but like the Holy One who called you, you shall be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we know that holiness is reflected in the law of God. So here's the reality. This sin that still indwells us is aroused by the law of God, by those commandments. And it causes us to break the law, condemning us to death then. Because every transgressor has to die. The soul that sins must die. So those, that commandment that was the, reflected the holiness of God, sin says, let's just take the first commandment. You're an idolater. In the second commandment, you worship images of some sort. You take the Lord's name in vain. You're guilty. You don't honor the Sabbath as you are. You're guilty. You haven't honored your father and mother or civil authorities. You're guilty. You've had bad thoughts about some people and been angry. You broke the sixth commandment. You're guilty. You've had lustful thoughts about someone. You're guilty of adultery. You've stolen something. You've taken something that's not yours. You're guilty. You've borne false witness against your neighbor. You're guilty. You've coveted your neighbor's property. You're guilty. You're guilty. Every time you see the law, you're guilty. It condemns us to death. And that's why Paul says, that which was good through that sin killed me because of the commandment. In order to be shown, it says sin, to be seen what it really is, how ugly it is. So the law really does bring out just how bad it is, how what sin does to us. In other words, sin is shown to be utterly sinful by means of the commandments of God. Now let me read Galatians 3:21-26. It's a very important passage. Galatians 3:21-26 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So do you see there? To be under the law is to be under the tyranny of sin. Is this not what Romans 7 has told us? Of course it is. We are all sons of God and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. Not by law keeping, mind you. The law put us in prison. It kept us in custody. It shut our mouth, as Romans 3 says, until Jesus set us free. Until Jesus set us free and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So that, let me just bring this all to a conclusion. We have died to the law in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died and was buried, we died with him and we were buried with him. We died with him, and that old man that was in bondage to sin was put in the ground with him, never to rise again. Never to rise again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, we arose with him to newness of life. And we have, by the power of the Spirit now, the ability to do what we could not do before. Praise God. Now, never forget, brethren, never forget, You and I, we do not have to sin. We cannot say, I just can't help it. Oh, yes, we can. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10 says, God says, no temptation is taking you, but what I have been able to enable you to endure, but I will show you the way of escape. The problem that you and I have is we don't go out through the exit door. When sin comes, we just say, I might as well just give in. When God says, I got the exit door, you want to go out or not? I can show you how you don't have to sin. You know how we don't have to sin? I mentioned this last week. You meditate upon the Word of God. You love this. You meditate on this day and night is what you do. And when you meditate on this, as Hebrews says, you're able to discern good and evil now. You can know what you ought to do. Some people say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, if they don't know what to do, it's because they don't know the Word of God well enough. Because if they did know the Word of God, they would be able to make moral decisions better than they do. Now, remember, as the scripture says, he will give us a way of escape. Now, let me just finally say how you and I can mortify the flesh. And I'm just going to use myself as an example. Because, listen, I'm in the fight with you. I'm in the fight with you. And this is how I seek to mortify the flesh. When a sinful thought comes into my mind, I immediately stop and ask God, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of this sinful thought. It is wrong. I should not have thought that way. Whatever it is, forgive me. And Lord, remove that sin from my mind by the power of the Spirit. That's what I actually say to myself. Just the other day, just this past week, I'm driving down the road in my vehicle from a paint job going home, and I stupidly start thinking about something just came out of nowhere. And I was thinking of something that wasn't honoring to God, and I started talking to myself. You know, it's helpful to talk to yourself. By the way, psychiatrist says, if you don't talk to yourself, something's wrong. So I started talking to myself, and here's what I said, John, quit being stupid. Quit being stupid. Quit being sinful with that thought that you just got a hold of. I don't have to, and I say, I don't have to be thinking this way, Lord. And here's what I do. I say, my old man was buried with Jesus when he died, and I don't have to give in to that sin, Lord. So you help me. You help me. And then I say, I remind myself, you got to jot this verse down, Philippians 4:8. Let me read to you what Philippians 4:8 says. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So here's what I do. Forgive me, Lord, for that idiotic sinful thought. Thank you for forgiving me. Take it away. Let me think about something that's glorious. Oh, you saved me from my sins. Hallelujah, that's wonderful. You did a marvelous work in the church last week. So I start thinking about godly things, and guess what? I've just found the exit door. I've just found the exit door from that temptation. Brethren, you and I have got to put that sinful thinking to death. You got to do it every day. You got to put it to death every single day. Now I got news for you. You're in a battle. You are in a fight that will never go away until you go to glory. But you can fight it. And you can have victories along the way. You really can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what Jesus did. Thank you for his death. Thank you for the fact our old man was buried with him. Thank you that when he arose, we rose with him. We thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit who enables us to do what we could not do before, was obey your precious law. We all painfully know the struggles that we go through, the sin that we have to deal with. I beg that you, by your power, will help these saints here today to put to death the sin that still remains. Empower them, Lord, to do it. Give them hope and encouragement in their battle against sin that we all have to address. But we thank you that through Jesus, we have won the victory. Hallelujah. We pray in his name. Amen.